So the reading tonight is from Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 47. And that's on page 1093 of the Blue Bibles. Peter addresses the crowd. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongues rejoice. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence.
Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
Well, good evening, everyone. Let me start by telling you about something that happened at sea. One foggy night, captain of a large ship saw the lights of another ship approaching him in the distance, and it was in a course that was going to end in a head-on collision. And straight away, the captain signaled the approaching ship, Please change your course 10 degrees west. And back through the fog came this reply, "You change your course 10 degrees east." Well, the captain was annoyed. And he pulled rank and he signalled back, "I am a sea captain with 35 years' experience. Change your course 10 degrees west." And without hesitation, the signal flashed back, "I'm an ordinary seaman, fourth class. You change your course 10 degrees east." Well, now the captain was furious and also alarmed because the two ships were closing rapidly in each other and would crash within a few minutes. So he blazed back his final warning, "I am a 50,000-ton freighter. Change your course 10 degrees west." And back came this simple message, "I am a lighthouse. Change your course." And I guess he did. What else could he do? When you're confronted with something like that, well, you really have to change your course, don't you? You have to change your behavior. Something happens which changes everything. You can't alter the facts. You have to respond. Like the captain of this lighthouse, you have to change course. Now, I think in some ways that's the situation here in the day of Pentecost. If you were here last week and we looked at the first part of Acts 2, we saw how the Holy Spirit came to the church, came with a wind from heaven, came with tongues of fire, came with people speaking in different languages. It was something that couldn't be ignored. What were the people to make of it? What were the people supposed to do? Well, 2,000 years have passed since that day, but the facts haven't changed. What's the significance of Pentecost for us? What difference should it make in our lives? What should we do? Do we need in some way to change course? After setting out what happened in the day of Pentecost, Luke, the author of Acts, records how the Apostle Peter got up to explain what had happened. And this is a very different Peter from the fearful Peter huddled in an upper room with the other disciples out of fear of the Jews. See how the Holy Spirit transforms people? The crowd have heard people speaking in languages they don't recognize, and they wonder if they're drunk. We know that from up in verse 13. And Peter says, "No, no, they're not. They're not drunk." Verse 15, "These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Well, what did Joel say, Peter? Probably we don't read Joel all that often, most of us. "This is what was spoken," says Peter, "in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people." Now, that's what you've just seen, says Peter. We are now in the last days. It's not the end of the world. That didn't happen at Pentecost 2,000 years ago. Obviously, here we are today and world history still rolling on. But we are in the last chapter of world history. Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit, they're all in the past. There's nothing else in God's calendar before Jesus returns and history is finally wrapped up. That was true in the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. It's still true today. We're living in the last days, the last chapter of history. And when the prophet Joel originally spoke all that time before, he wrote, and you can look it up sometime in the Old Testament, he wrote, "Afterwards I will pour out my spirit." But Peter changes that, and he says, "In the last days." This is no longer afterward. This is now. This is now the last day, says Peter. The last days have arrived, and they're here. So Peter asks, basically, do you ever wonder what this prophecy by Joel meant? Well, wonder no more. The fulfillment has arrived. The Holy Spirit has been given to God's people. The end times have arrived. The end times have arrived. That's what Peter is saying. We're now in what the Bible calls the end times. It's the church age. the last chapter in world history. It started 2,000 years ago, and we don't know how long it's going to go on. So Joel said, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. In Old Testament days, the Holy Spirit came on particular people at particular times for particular purposes. But from now on, from this day of Pentecost on, all God's people are going to have the Holy Spirit living in them all the time. Now, we've thought through this already a little bit earlier in the book of Acts, and it's really important. Here's how Paul put it. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. So if you're a Christian here this evening, you have the Holy Spirit living in you already, all the time. Now look how Joel goes on. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Now, if you were an Old Testament Jew, you were dependent on the prophets and the priests to speak in behalf of God and tell you what God was saying. That's really what prophecy means. Not just predicting the future, but speaking for God. The Old Testament prophets, they were intermediaries, telling the people what it was God was saying. Well, not any longer, says Peter, not now. Now we're not dependent on particular anointed people. Now all God's people will prophesy. Every Christian can open the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit enables us to understand what the Bible says, and the Holy Spirit enables us to speak up and to declare God's purposes and the witnesses for Jesus. That's what we see in the early church. Jesus told his disciples about what the Holy Spirit was going to do for them. So in the upper room, he said to the disciples, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak in his own. He will speak what he hears. He will tell you what is to come. Or Jesus spoke to his disciples and he said this, when you are arrested, don't worry about what to say or how to say it. You will be given what to say. The disciples wrote the New Testament. They established the church. They were given words to say when they were persecuted. And for us too, if we're Christians, the Holy Spirit enables us to understand the Bible and to declare God's word. I became a Christian when I was a second-year medical student. And I'd started reading the Bible before I was saved, and most of it didn't make a great deal of sense to me. I think maybe I've told you before, the bit I found most annoying was Ephesians. It really thought, this guy can't write in proper sentences. And then I became a Christian and I read Ephesians again, and it was wonderful. Here was God speaking to me. And God's word was the same, and I hadn't become any cleverer. The difference was the Holy Spirit was now in me. I wonder if that's been your experience. Before you were saved, the Bible was just words on a page. And then you were born again, and God's word has become living and active in your heart and in your life. Is that your experience? And then as you grow as a Christian, you find increasingly you're able to explain God's word, to declare God's word to others. That's prophecy. You're speaking for God, you're fulfilling what Joel said all these thousands of years ago. And the end times have arrived. And Christians declare God's salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what are we to make of verses 19 and 20? I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke, and the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. What are we to make of that? Did that happen at Pentecost 2,000 years ago? Well, no, it didn't. Do we see that now? Well, no, we don't really, do we? Should we expect that sort of thing? I think this is what the theologians call apocalyptic language, symbolic language. Language used in the Bible to picture some great and dramatic event. So Isaiah used it about the fall of Babylon. Isaiah said, "The stars in the heavens and the constellations will not show their light, and the rising sun will be darkened." Jesus used the same sort of language talking about the fall of Jerusalem. He said, "The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky." Now, the stars didn't actually fall from the sky, and the sun didn't actually go out. It's imagery signifying a time of great upheaval. We find most of that sort of language in Revelation. And Peter's quoting Joel here to help people grasp that this is the beginning of a whole new episode in world history. A whole upheaval, a whole new beginning. An episode that continues from then all the way through to our own day. So how should we respond to these momentous events? Well, what did Joel say? Look at verse 21. "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus has died to pay for our sins and reconcile us to God. So now, no need for temples, no need for priests, no need for sacrifices, no need for religion. All of that, for all the years it was in place, was just pointing forward to this reality now. Now just turn to God in Jesus' name and you'll be saved. Saved. Well, saved. Saved from what exactly? Well, saved from having to pay for our sins ourselves as the Holy Spirit unites us with the Lord Jesus Christ. And his death on the cross is our death for sins. And his eternal, everlasting spiritual life is our eternal life. The end times have arrived, says Peter. Now look what Peter goes on to say. The events of Pentecost concern the coming Holy Spirit. So Peter is going to preach this sermon about the Holy Spirit, right? Well, not actually right. The role and the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's Jesus that Peter declares in Pentecost. That's who his sermon's about. Jesus' life and ministry, that's verse 22. Jesus' death on the cross, that's verse 23. Jesus' resurrection, that's verses 24 to 32. Jesus' ascension, that's verses 33 to 36. It's all about Jesus. Maybe we just need to get our heads around that. It wasn't the Holy Spirit who died for us on the cross. Wasn't the Holy Spirit who saved us? It was Jesus. And what the Spirit does is constantly point us to Jesus. It's focusing our attention on Jesus that will bring us joy and peace, not being all taken up with the Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit, important as these are. Charles Spurgeon, who was pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle a bit over a century ago, said this. He said, "I looked at Christ and the dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked at the dove of peace and it flew away." I urge you to follow Peter's example, Christians. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your attention on Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. The end times have arrived, and Jesus is the Christ. Old Testament Judaism, recorded for us in all the chapters of the Old Testament, it's a salvation religion without a Savior. All through the years of Old Testament history, God had promised his people a deliverer, a Messiah, and finally, after centuries of waiting, finally he came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Jews should have recognized Jesus. That's what Peter says. Verse 22, listen to this, he says. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Jesus' actions demonstrated his identity. But what did the Jews do? Verse 23, you put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Well, did that frustrate God's plans? Of course it didn't. Quite the opposite. It simply played into God's hands. Verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and then you nailed him to the cross. Now, there are people around who want to put all the blame for the crucifixion on the Jews. But what happened at the cross wasn't the responsibility only of the Jews. It was the Jews that Peter was addressing at Pentecost, but the sins of all of us, you and me, all of us, were heaped up on Jesus that day when he was crucified. Let me read you something Luther said. Luther said, God sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him all the sins of all men, saying, be thou Peter that denier, Paul that persecutor, blasphemer, and cruel oppressor, David that adulterer, that sinner which did eat the apple in paradise, that thief which hanged upon the cross, and briefly, be thou the person which hath committed the sins of all men. See therefore that thou pay and satisfy for them. Not just the Jews, everyone. It was Judas who betrayed Jesus. It was the priests and Pharisees that got Jesus condemned. It was the soldiers that nailed the nails into Jesus' hands. They were all responsible for what they did, but it was our sins as well. Your sins and my sins. And it was all in God's sovereign purposes. Someone has said, who delivered Jesus up to die? Not Judas for money. Not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love, to rescue us from guilt and sin. And then Peter goes on to declare Jesus' resurrection. Verse 24, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. Jesus is God the Son. Jesus has life in himself. Jesus couldn't stay dead. How could the author of life stay dead? Peter says it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Then in verses 25 through to 28, Peter's quoting from Psalm 16, a psalm written by David. David, God's anointed Old Testament king. And he's talking about resurrection. David is in this psalm. Verse 27, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, said David. You will not let your Holy One see decay. And Peter's asking, well, is David talking about himself? Well, obviously not. David is dead. Don't be in any doubt about that, says Peter. You don't have to take my word for it. Go and have a look. You can go to David's tomb in Jerusalem. You can see where he's buried. Verse 29, I can tell you confidently, his tomb is here to this day. David is definitely dead. No argument. So what is David on about as he writes about the resurrection? Well, David is what we call a type in the Old Testament. Something or someone who points forward to a greater reality. The Old Testament sacrifices are types. They point to Jesus as the sacrifice that really does take away sin. The Old Testament priests are types, pointing us to our great high priest who really does bring us into the presence of God. And King David is a type of the great king, Jesus. And it's the resurrection of Jesus that David's speaking of in the psalm. Verse 31, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead. And when David quotes Psalm 110 in verses 34 and 35, he's recognizing that he isn't God's Messiah. He isn't the king. David is looking forward to Jesus, calls Jesus Lord. Okay, but why is Peter saying all this? Why is he taking all this time to declare all this from the Old Testament? The Old Testament priests and sacrifices, they're over, superseded by Jesus. But it doesn't mean God's changed his mind. Doesn't mean God has decided to do things differently. No, this was God's plan all along. That's what Peter's saying. Down through the centuries, everything was waiting for Jesus, preparing for Jesus. So Peter has set out Jesus' life and Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' ascension as fulfillment of God's great plan of salvation. And the conclusion is in verse 36. Therefore, he says, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Let all Israel be assured of this. Are you assured of that tonight? Are you assured? Are you convinced? Do you recognize Jesus as God's King who died and rose to save you? It's all about Jesus. The Holy Spirit came to point us to Jesus. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost is all about Jesus. Jesus isn't the ABC of the Christian faith. Jesus is the A to Z of the Christian faith. It's all about Jesus. So Peter says the end times have arrived. Jesus is the Christ. How do people respond? Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They recognize that what Peter's saying isn't just a discussion about ideas, it's about them. They need to make a response. They need to do something. Verse 37, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And what does Peter say? Peter says, repent and be baptized. The end times have arrived. Jesus is the Christ. What should we do? You should repent. You should repent and be baptized. Literally, it says you need to change your mind and be baptized. It's like that ship approaching the lighthouse. It demands an urgent change of course. This is not just about making an apology or saying sorry. What shall we do? When someone in public life is required to express regret, the result is often a sentence which reads something like this. You'll recognize this. They say, I'm sorry for any offense I may have caused. Not sorry for what I've done, sorry for any offense I may have caused. Sounds good, but what they're actually saying is not, I know I was wrong, but it's a pity you're choosing to take it that way. It's a non-sorry. It's more of an accusation than a sorry. By contrast, repentance means acknowledging I'm wrong and accepting responsibility. Like the captain of that ship, hearing the message from the lighthouse, change your course. That's what's needed. Not just 10 degrees east or west, 180 degrees, an about turn. From having your face turned away from God to turn towards God. But who is Peter addressing here? Well, these are Jews, we know that. We read that earlier in the chapter last week. They're already religious. They've come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost because they're religious. Maybe they're saying, we are Jews, we come to the temple, we offer sacrifices. But you see, being religious is not what's needed. That would be like the captain of that ship. I'm a sea captain of 35 years' experience. Well, so what? It doesn't make any difference as he approaches the lighthouse. No matter how religious someone may be, getting right with God involves a climb down. Someone has said the church is the only organization in the world where the one requirement for membership is the unworthiness of the candidate. And it's when you repent that you receive the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter says in verse 38. And a public declaration of that in baptism is the right thing to do. Repent and be baptized, says Peter. Now, maybe you've been a Christian for years, but you've never been baptized. It's something you should be thinking about. Maybe you're a new Christian. Maybe you're one of our young people at City Church and you've been saved. Come and speak to me about baptism. It's an act of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost was not just for the Jews all that time ago. It's for us too. Peter said as much. Verse 39, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. That's us. The world we live in is a world which rejects God. Increasingly in our society, we see how people actually hate God. Don't be swept along with the current. Verse 40, Peter says, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Corrupt means crooked. It's like Peter's listeners in the first century. We live in a crooked society. Men and women have been made for a relationship with God, but sin has left us twisted, left us deformed. The last thing most people around us want is anything to do with God. And Peter says they need to repent. He said it to people that day 2,000 years ago, and he says it to us. Maybe he's saying it to you this evening. You need to repent. Will you listen? 3,000 people did that one day in Jerusalem, we're told, in verse 41. 3,000 were added to their number that day. And the result? The result of the ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit and Peter's explanation and preaching of Jesus, what was the result? The result wasn't a school of theology. Wasn't an academic faculty of religion. It wasn't a monastery. The Holy Spirit created a family. The Holy Spirit created a community. Now, we don't have time to look in detail at what Peter says here in the baby about the baby church in verses 42 to 47. If you were at the student weekend away, you've heard quite a lot of this, haven't you, during the last couple of days? But there are four characteristics head up the description there in verse 42. Teaching, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Teaching, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And it's right for us to compare ourselves with that pattern as a church. Teaching. This was a first century kindergarten with 3,000 pupils. And we still put teaching at the center of our meetings as a church, trying to shape the church not on our own ideas, but in what we find in the scripture. Fellowship. Christians are a family. That means we love each other. The reputation the early church gained very quickly was see how these Christians love each other. In practical ways, look at verse 44. They had everything in common. They sold property and possessions, gave to everyone who had need. Now, maybe we don't have so very many practical needs at the moment as Christians in the Western world. But perhaps we should be asking each other after the service or at coffee time, how can I be helping you? What can I be doing for you? How can I support you as my brother and sister in Christ? And being honest with each other. Teaching, fellowship, and then the breaking of bread, specifically the Lord's Supper, where we remember what Jesus did. But also perhaps that includes eating together, We have church lunch once a month. It's great. We have many other opportunities to show hospitality and eat together. Great anticipation of the great feast in heaven. And then prayer. Prayer. I wonder if maybe we're a little weak here. What do you think? We meet for a prayer midweek once a month. Make an effort to join us. Follow the pattern that's set out for us. We pray before the morning service. You'd be so welcome to come and join us to pray for the morning service. But there we are, teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. That's the pattern for the early church. And it's so attractive. It's what people of the world are longing to have. We're familiar with how we live together. We're familiar with how we treat each other as Christians. But visitors, unbelievers, are absolutely bowled over. Someone has said, I can't remember who it was, who said, the best evangelist in the church is the church. People come along and they see the community and the love that the Holy Spirit develops in us, and they're blown away by that. So here they are after Pentecost, living together as God's people, united together by the Holy Spirit, pointing to Jesus. And we read in verse 47, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we think about Pentecost, that first Pentecost, and what happened there, help us to follow Peter's example and allow the Holy Spirit in us to be pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, reminding us of his life and death and resurrection and ascension. Father, help us to keep in step with the Spirit in having Jesus in front of our eyes. And help us to prophesy in the way we've seen here, being those who point others to Jesus and declare what you've done through the Lord Jesus. And Father, may we as a church fellowship delight to be your community, your family, to look at your word, to be taught from your word, to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and to love each other. And to, Father, to pray to you for each other and for our world. And may all of these things bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.